Well, if you would please open your Bible with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. I think that's page 315 in the Pew Bible. And as you are turning to that passage, I want to thank Pastor Gregory and the session for inviting me, for all of you, for having me and my family here. My family and I have been excited about this trip. We've been praying toward this, and we are so excited to meet you all this morning. And we really look forward to getting to know, hopefully, many of you over the next week. But for now, I am excited to open the Word of God with you here this morning. So 1 Samuel chapter 25. And it's admittedly a long chapter, and I had debated reading only part of it, but more reading of God's Word is always good for His church. And so I'm going to read the passage in its entirety. So hear now God's holy, inspired word for His church. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in my own whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harshly and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time that they were with us. And we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel." Sorry about that. Verse 8, "Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." Now, when David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. Verse 10, "And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage." Verse 14, "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us. We suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by day and by night, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot even speak to him." Verse 18, "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them." Verse 21, "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness. so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God, do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by mourning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living care of the Lord your God. In the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause or of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. Verse 32, and David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from the blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him. And he became almost like a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and Nabal died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and he has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of the Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Verse 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. This is the word of God. Let's pray to the Lord and thank him for his word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we read it, even long chunks of it, we often scratch our heads. We feel confused, but we feel the weight of your glory. We feel the weight of your hand, and we see ourselves and we see you more clearly as we look into your word. So I pray that you would keep me back from folly. Lord, that you would guard my lips and that you would bless the preaching of your word by your Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as you listen to that, you might be wondering, did this guy lose some bet to preach an unusual passage like this for his first time? Does he not know Romans 8 exists? Ephesians 1 is there. It is fair game. You can pick it. There is no shame in that. But if your experience is anything like mine in your daily Bible reading, these are the bread and butter that you read every single day. You come across passages like this every single day. Whether you're reading a passage of two brothers fighting in a field, whether you're reading of a prophet hiding in the wilderness, or a man stabbing a huge king with a sword, or this story of an encounter between David and an evil man named Nabal. So that means that these seemingly odd stories in some way have been given to us in love and have been given to us for our good. So what are we to make of stories like this? Why is it seems like 50% of our Bibles made up of confusing, scratch-your-head type stories like this? As I was looking what other pastors did with this passage, I didn't listen to the sermon, but there was one pastor who preached something and used this as a marriage advice sermon. Now, I'm not sure what the content of that was, but it could put you in prison, I think, at some points if you follow this as morals for how to live in a marriage. But when Jesus came, he also spoke in stories that confused people. He spoke in parables, right? And there's a reason for that. There's a reason that our Bibles are made up of these. And it's because the littlest kids in this room, what do they ask for when they go to bed every night? They want stories. They want to be read stories. But stories also challenge even the wisest person in this room, and they can think about it all day. Stories speak to us all. And what are they saying to all of us? Well, in the Gospel of John, Jesus spoke to the Jews about what the Old Testament was saying. And he said, "You search the Scriptures," meaning what? The Old Testament. "Because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think that if you just follow the right morals, you can have eternal life. They're like Aesop's fables. You do the right things." But Jesus says you've actually missed the entire point if you read your Bible like that. "It is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness to me," is what Jesus said. So the way to read this passage this morning is it's not going to be a how to be married sermon. It's not simply to learn morals about how to find our own way to a happier life or to an eternal life. It's to realize that in some way this passage, based on Jesus' words, bears witness to Christ himself. This passage teaches us about God, it teaches us about ourselves, and it ultimately shows us the person and work and glory of Christ. So let's look at this passage together. And it's a hard passage to break up, but I think that the way we'll do it is I'll just introduce you to the three main characters. The three main characters are Nabal, David, Abigail. So let's just look at each of them and figure out what we can learn from them. So let's start with Nabal. If you look down at your Bibles again, we're introduced to Nabal in verse 2. It says, "And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel." And what is the first thing we learn about this man is that he had a business. And in the next sentence, we're told that he's very rich. And just keep looking. And the following line tells us just how rich he was. He had thousands of sheep and goats. But think about this. It's, when you read the Bible, it's not just about what it tells you, but it's also about what it doesn't tell you. What have we not been told so far about this man? His name. We don't know his name yet, which is interesting because people weren't really defined by their occupations at this time like they are today. They were defined, think how you meet most of the other people in the Old Testament. You learn about their families. You learn whose sons they were. You learn about their genealogies. So to introduce this man out of nowhere by what he did has to be intentional in some way. We have to ask the question as Bible readers, why have his possessions come before even his name, even his family descent? Here's what I think. I think the narrator wants us to see in the black and white words of this story that this man's life, whatever his name might be, we don't know his name, we're about to learn his name, it revolves around his property. It revolves around his wealth. It revolves around his business. We can shrink all that down to say, ultimately, it revolves around himself. This man is, simply put, selfish. And only after being told all about his wealth and about his property, about his sheep, are we finally told his name. And it does not disappoint. Verse 3, now the name of the man was Nabal. Elijah asked me before, why would his parents name him Fool? I don't know the answer to that question. But in Hebrew, the name Nabal literally means fool. So that's maybe a piece of advice of think before you name your children. Look up, do some etymology work on that. But this doesn't just mean he's a bit slow. This doesn't just mean he's a pace behind everyone at his times tables. The word Nabal, as one commentator put it, describes a vicious, materialistic, egocentric misfit. You can think of it as someone who has a sphere of influence and he squanders it. Someone who uses his influence for nothing and is ultimately nothing himself. This is the same word if you were to think of Psalm 14, for example. It says, the fool, or the Nabal, says in his heart, there is no God. And if you've ever wondered while reading the book of Proverbs, what would it like to actually meet the fool of the book of Proverbs? You have just met him. The rest of the chapter is going to show you just how foolish he is. Look with me at verse 9. David's men come. They've been working for Nabal. They've been protecting his flocks. And they knock on Nabal's door asking, this is shearing time. This is when the money comes in. This is feast time. And they're asking even just for scraps from his table in return for watching his flocks. And look at the end of verse 9. It says, what does it say? They waited. Why include a little detail like that? Why tell us that they knocked on his door and they stood there and waited? Because I think it shows again how selfish Nabal truly is. He doesn't mind letting people wait at his door while he enjoys his feast. He's in the middle of something. Even those who work for him without any pay, they can wait. And even when he does come to the door, the first words out of his mouth only prove the insult he intended by leaving them waiting. What does he say? Who is David? Now, do you think that was an honest question? Do you think it was the same question you asked this morning of who is this guest preacher? Or is it more like, who's David? Who does this guy think he is? Nabal knew who David was. How do I know that? Look at what he says next. He knows who his daddy is. He's son of Jesse. He knows who his father is. There wasn't anyone in the land who didn't know the name David. This was not a question. This was a challenge. In other words, David, let me make this clear. This is my land. And I don't care about your fame. I don't care about your war victories. I don't care about your right to the throne. You've stepped into my little kingdom now, David. And your name, whatever it might mean outside of this land, means nothing here. He continues. Like all fools, he just keeps talking. Verse 11, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? What do you notice about that question as you look at it? What stands out to you about that? My bread, my water, my meat, my shears, mine. In Hebrew, there are 8 uses of the first person pronoun in that one question. His words are packed with himself. And now, even after his first few sentences, we can begin to see how fitting our introduction was to Nabal. His possessions are even more a part of who he is than his name, which is saying a lot. And we might just pause here and say, look at how God has painted for us a picture of foolishness. And it's this. Foolishness can be, if you boil it down, shrunk into one simple trait, although it manifests itself in a number of ways. Foolishness is selfishness. It's having your heart wrapped up in me. And just look how unappealing a life revolving around self truly is. Nabal was consumed by his business. He gorged himself with food. In verse 36, he's filled with wine and drunk beyond ability even to communicate. Verse 36 says he was trying to live like a king. And it says in verse 36 that his heart was merry. And it was merry for about one verse. But how quickly the little selfish pleasures of this world turn on us. Isn't that true? One verse later, the wine runs out of him. And it says his heart dies within him. Nabal died even while he lived. His heart, his life, his soul became choked out by himself. I know I'm the new guy, but can I be so bold as to ask you, how is your heart this morning? Is your heart dead within you this morning? Do you feel that this morning? David, the anointed of the Lord, sent his men to knock on Nabal's door, to interrupt him in the midst of his lavish living, to say, give David the honor he deserves. Honor the anointed of the Lord. Honor his men. They have been working for you. And he said, you can wait until I'm finished with my meal, please. And as you all know, all throughout Scripture, David is shown again and again and again as a type of the one who was to come, as a type of Christ. In so many ways, David's life parallels and shadows Christ's life who would come. And what does it say in the book of Revelation? Christ says to his church, what does he say? He says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and they, what, open the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. It's a picture of feasting together. Just as David's men stood outside the door of a fool drowning in his own folly and knocked, this morning, Christ knocks at the door of his church. And let me just ask, how long has Jesus been left knocking at the door? How long have you kept feasting on this life? Promising that when you're done with your meal, when you're done with your little pleasures, when you've done enjoying what you've earned, that then you will get the door. And those are hard questions. And if you don't know the answer to those questions, ask yourself this. And I have to ask myself this. How long has my heart been dead within me? Okay, so now you've met Nabal. Let's keep going. Let's meet David. Now, this is an interesting chapter for David because it seems like we meet a different David than the one we've known up to this point. If you were reading through 1 Samuel, we all know the David who was the humble sheep boy who sang songs to the Lord. We knew the David who went to battle with a giant to defend the name of the Lord, not his own name, right? We knew the David who wouldn't pursue the Philistines without checking with the Lord. And he checked with the Lord twice to make sure it was the Lord's will. We knew the David whose heart condemned him for so much as tearing off a little piece of Saul's robe. The David said, who am I to touch the Lord's anointed? Who am I? But now we turn the page and in 1 Samuel 25, we meet a David who snaps at an insult, who was willing to kill, not over God's honor this time, but over his own honor, for his own sake, for his own name. And I think if we're reading 1 Samuel well, although we've jumped in here, we meet a David who sadly looks a lot like a Saul here. What was Saul? Saul was hungry for his own honor. And he wasn't afraid to throw spears and to slaughter priests in order to preserve the glory of his name. And I think if we're reading it well, we could say in this chapter, David almost became Saul. And so the question we have to ask then is, why didn't he? And I think we have to say it's not that David came to himself and realized that he just wasn't that kind of guy. I'm not the bad guy. We should turn around and go back. He didn't see a counselor who said, no, you don't want to do that. Go back. David and his men were riding up to kill. David knows what the only difference between him and Saul was. And he says it. Look at verse 34. He says, "The Lord, the God of Israel," what? "Restrained me." That word for restrained is used often throughout the Bible to speak of holding things back, of holding back waters, of pulling things back. And David keeps saying the same idea over and over. Verse 33, David says he was kept back from doing what he wanted to do. He was pulled back. Again, verse 39, David says, "Blessed be the Lord who has kept back his servant from wrongdoing." My wife and I have a 2-year-old daughter, and we feel like we spend most of our lives restraining, pulling her back. We take her to the park, and we're constantly pulling her back from the edge of a platform that just looks interesting to her. We're pulling her back from scissors. We're pulling her back from putting things in her mouth that should not be in her mouth. She thinks she wants these things, but she has no idea what is good for her. And because we love her, we have to say no, and that often ends in tears for her. You see, it was the Lord's hand that pulled David back. Just as, think of it, in the Red Sea, the Lord pulled back the Red Sea and let the Israelites walk through. And the Lord pulled David back from his own sinfulness. Do you see? David just wasn't a better guy than Saul. God covenanted to have his hand involved actively in David's life. Look what Abigail even says about how the Lord cares for David. Verse 29, look at verse 29. "The life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living care of the Lord your God." What an expression that is. How intimate of an expression that is. Bound up in the bundle of the care of the Lord. In other words, God has wrapped his arms around David and has covenanted, "I am not letting you go." God said, "I'm not pulling my arm back. I am your God." And I think we should pause there and say, do you believe that? Do we think about grace like that as a church? Do you think about grace just as something that covers your sins? It is absolutely that. But do you also think of grace as the hand of God holding you back from your sinful inclinations? Of the hand of God covenanting to hold you in your heart? And not just pulling you away from things, but pulling him toward yourself, himself. Pulling you toward himself. Pastor Gregory talked about this in his sermon last week in 1 John. The reality is that God intercepts us. He cuts us off on the roads to our own folly. He graciously but firmly builds walls that block our sinful efforts. And I just wonder, how would we pray differently as a church if we truly believed that? Would we pray, "God, every morning, God, would you frustrate my sinful purposes today? God, would you get in my way? God, would you hold me back from my own misguided inclinations and reactions? Would you hold my own heart back?" Do we thank God when he says no? Look at how David prays in verse 39. He says, "Blessed be the Lord who has kept back his servant from wrongdoing." How often do we say, Blessed be the Lord, because he has not given me what I thought that I wanted. The theologian Herman Bavinck wrote, how little God is recognized for what he gives to us. And I would add, with all humility, if I can even add to what Herman Bavinck has said, how little God is recognized for also what he keeps from us. You see, even in David's folly, even in your folly, even in my folly, God still has his hands wrapped around your heart. And the most terrifying thing in any of our lives would be for God to loosen his grip even a little bit. For God to let you go. For as Paul would later say in Romans, what does he say? For God to turn you over. Praise God that he wraps his hands around us in our folly. Beg him to hold our hearts back from sinful inclinations. And beg him to keep drawing us to himself. Because God's hand is the only thing that kept David from becoming a fool. And when we begin to view God like that, through that lens, and see God's arm is holding us and pulling us back from things and drawing us to himself, it changes the way we actually view our daily lives, doesn't it? We can now say, not always, it doesn't always have to be with a smile on our face, but we can say, God, thank you for very hard things. We can say, Lord, I trust, even though I don't understand, I trust that that was your strong, kind arm. When life just didn't turn out the way I thought it was going to, when I thought I would be somewhere else and I'm not, thank you. We can say, God, I don't understand and I don't feel your hand, but I know it is there. Now let's meet our final character, Abigail. My watch is still an hour behind on Texas time, so I think I have a lot of time still to preach. If I'm following, we can do a few more characters. We meet Abigail in verse 3. And notice how differently she is introduced to us than Nabal. We're told her name immediately. The name of his wife was Abigail. That's not held back from us this time. And if you look at verse 3, the descriptions of Abigail and Nabal are wrapped around each other. The narrator tells us one about one, and then about the other, and then about the other, and about the other. And the effect is supposed to be that you feel how different these two people are. These two do not belong in the same sentence as each other, let alone the same marriage as each other. Nabal is a gorging fool. Abigail is smart, and she's beautiful. Nabal was introduced by his sheep. Abigail is introduced by her name, wisdom, and beauty. Wives, don't look at your husbands right now. This is a bad time for that. The word used to describe Abigail might be discerning in your Bible, but it's the word used all throughout Proverbs for wisdom. Here are just a few examples. Proverbs 12. A man shall be commended according to his wisdom. That's the word for discerning. But he that is perverse of heart shall be despised. That's Proverbs 12, verse 8. Here's another, Proverbs 16. Understanding, again, that's the word used to describe Abigail, is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it. But the correction of fools is their folly. Do you see how this word is contrasted with foolishness every single time? Here's the wise person, but the fool does this. These are opposites of each other. And that is exactly true of Abigail. She is the exact opposite of her husband. He was foolishness embodied. She is wisdom embodied. And let's just look at how that wisdom manifests itself in this passage. Look what Abigail says to David in verse 28. She says, "For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house." And she says, "In the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." Does that sound like anything that might be important to say to David? How beautiful that is. Sling out as from a sling, as if to say, David, do you remember there was a big guy and God took care of you? That same God will take care of you today. She also says to him, he will appoint you prince over Israel. And if you begin to put together what she's actually saying to David, that should sound like something to you. These are the first traces and pieces of the Davidic covenant that are being spoken to David. 12 chapters before God makes the Davidic covenant with David. So we can say, in her wisdom, Abigail is functioning almost, she's speaking prophetic words over David here. Samuel, how does the chapter start? Samuel died. The prophet is dead. And now, out of nowhere, Abigail speaks prophetic words to David. How else do we see Abigail functioning wisely? We also see Abigail standing in between David and Nabal, and she bears the guilt of her husband upon herself. Notice the first words out of her mouth when she meets David in verse 24. She falls to the ground and she says, "On me alone be the guilt." In other words, what she's saying, "I'll bear the sin of the fool. Take me in his place." And she, in essence, says to David and his men who all come up, the text makes sure you know how many swords these guys have. It's like gladiator. They all have swords. And she says, "Put away your swords, all of you. Put away your swords." And what has she saved David from? Look at verse 26. She saved him from blood guilt. She says in verse 28, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant." Now, who do you think she means by "your servant" there? My first thought was Nabal. And although it's ambiguous in the English, it would actually be better translated, "Forgive the trespass of your maid servant." That word is female, feminine in gender. In other words, she's absorbing the wrongs of her foolish husband as her own and says, "Forgive me for his sins." In other words, Abigail is acting almost as a priest in substitutionary sacrifice. She's interceding and she's offering herself and saying, "I'll take his sins upon myself. Forgive me. I'll pay for that." And the third way Abigail is functioning is she takes action. Look in verse 14. One of the servants runs to Abigail and tells her what Nabal has done. And what does Abigail do? She acts. Starting in verse 14, almost every sentence that is not dialogue, Abigail is the subject of that sentence. She is the actor. Just run your eyes down the page. Verse 18, "Then Abigail." Verse 19, "And she, Abigail, said." Verse 20, "And as she, Abigail, rode." Verse 23, "Abigail hurried." Verse 24, "Abigail fell." Do you get the picture? Abigail has taken action. Nabal's feasting, David's left behind, or David isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing, and Abigail is acting. Verse 14, literally in Hebrew, starts, "But Abigail." In other words, Nabal has made a fool of himself. David and his men are playing gladiator and have all their swords. But Abigail stands in between them. This situation would have gotten out of hand, but Abigail. She is functioning as the ruler in this situation. So do you see how this text is putting Abigail before us? She is the full embodiment of wisdom personified. She is functioning prophetically, speaking the Davidic covenant in the place of a dead prophet. She is the priest in the sacrifice in place of the wayward priest, the defiled sacrifice in the land. And she rules, she acts in the place of a fallen king. And hopefully all of a sudden the dots should begin to be falling into place. With shadows of John 12, we see Abigail riding down the mountain on a what? Donkey. We hear echoes of Jesus telling Peter, "Put your swords away." Abigail, her name means, what does it mean? The delight of the Father. And this should make you think of the words that the Father spoke over the Son at his baptism. David was a king, and in verse 36 compares Nabal to another king. So it's this war of two kings. And Abigail stands in between two kings with shadows of Jesus, who would stand between two kings, the king of the heaven and the earth, and the dark king of this age. And Abigail says, on me alone be the guilt. And Abigail comes out to meet David, riding down on a donkey, just as Christ did. And she says that she'll bear the guilt. She'll die in place of the fool. She'll be the atonement. She then, what does she do? She leaves for a short while, then she returns a second time. This time, not to satisfy blood guilt, not to atone for a fool, but what does she come back for? Marriage. A marriage union. And once again, she rises and mounts a donkey. And we should hear subtle rumblings of Revelation 21, of the bride adorned for her husband coming down. And what does she say? Verse 41, I will come and wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And we see a shadowy picture of Jesus in John 13, grabbing a basin and a towel, saying, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. And I think we can all say, what a picture. 1 Samuel 25 becomes for us a picture of redemption in the wilderness. So, in conclusion, what do we make of all of this? How does this all fit together? And I would just say a few things in conclusion. I'm arguing, I think the text puts Abigail forward as a shadow of Jesus. As Jesus is a prophet, Jesus is a priest. He's not just he is the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. And if you are here this morning and you are convicted by Nabal, if you're convicted by your selfishness, if you feel like your words are filled with yourself these days, if you've become consumed with the things of yourself and you realize how unlovely a life is filled with self, if you have ignored the knocks of Jesus for too long, if you have pushed against the restraining hand of God for weeks or months or years, Christ as the prophet speaks to you through his word and he says, church, on me alone be your guilt. I will absorb that for you. I died for your foolishness. And he can do that because he is also the true priest. He's saying, give me your selfishness. Give me your hardness of heart. Give me your anxieties. And in return, I give you myself. And I will make your dead heart to live. And if you're here and you just don't know if you can ever change. In fact, you know that you cannot change because you have tried. Remember that Christ is the true king. Just as Abigail took all of the action herself, she intervened. But Abigail, in the same way in your life, it is but Jesus. So Christ takes all of the action himself. You don't have to do anything for your salvation. Jesus has obeyed in your place. He has been humiliated in your place. He has been crushed in your place. He has conquered death in your place. And all he says is, won't you receive and rest upon me? Won't you trust him? Won't you love him? He will fight your battles. Last word, in verse 34, David realizes how lost he would have been unless, David says, unless you had hurried out to meet me. How lost I would have been. And I think that's the final thing I'll say this morning is, do you realize how lost you would have been without Jesus? Is that the cry of our hearts this morning? Jesus, unless you had come down. Jesus, unless you had come down to meet me. Oh, what would have become of me? I don't even want to imagine. Would you please pray with me? Father, that is the cry of our hearts. Oh, what would have become of us if you would not have come down? If you would not have taken our folly upon yourself? If you would not have come ready to die for fools, those who are absorbed in themselves, and you take that upon yourself and you give us new hearts, give us your spirit, and that you have taken all the action. You have done it all. And all you say is, won't you rest upon me? Won't you rest upon my bosom? And realize, I have done it. It is completed. Father, I pray that those truths would sink into our hearts and our minds. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.